I think one of the most discouraging things to me as a minister of the gospel, or for that matter, just as an observer of the lives of people in the Lord's church, would be to know people or to see people who have been for years in the church or associated with it and apparently have spiritual goals and spiritual lifestyles, who attend worship, in fact, anytime they can physically be able to attend, they are in attendance at the worship. And they do a number of other good things. But the discouraging thing is to see time go by when, and come to see their children become young adults, and see the children not follow the apparent example of their father and mother. To see the children choose another kind of life. To see them not choose to serve God. To see them being drawn in their attention and in their affections to the world and to the things of the world, and away from God and His service. Our purpose this morning is to draw our attention more closely to God and to how dedicated and devoted we must be to His service if we are to please Him, and if we as parents are to rear our children in a way that they will know the Lord. And you who are younger will learn the values that you would need to have and establish for yourself as values that would lead you through life in a way that would make your life meaningful and prosperous. To begin our lesson, I might ask you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 through 32. In these verses, we're introduced to some people who stand as examples in some way of success, but in other ways as failures. And that's what I want us to look at in the lesson this morning. We begin reading in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. As we look back in the Old Testament history, back to the 12th chapter of Genesis, Abraham lived in his native land, the Ur of the Chaldees, and he is called by God in the first part of Genesis 12 to leave that land and go to a land that God would show him. And God made a promise to Abraham that consisted of several promises. He would make him great and his name great and his family great. And most significant of all, it was the promise that through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the earth. That promise would be fulfilled in Christ. He repeated that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, the son and grandson of Abraham. So Abraham left his homeland and went as God had shown him, and with him was traveling not only his wife, but a nephew named Lot. In the 13th chapter of Genesis, we read of the prosperity of Abraham. He had great herds and flocks and Lot with him. And then we're told that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham were fighting one another. And because of the strife, beginning in verse 8 of the 13th chapter of Genesis, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Lot chose to live in the valley or in the plain. And he moved his tent and moved in later on into the city of Sodom. Why would he move to a place like that? Well, it's explained in Genesis 13 that he moved there because he saw prosperity. He saw the well-watered valley and he saw the potential for his herds to grow more and more and for Lot to be a great and wealthy man. And no doubt that was the attraction that led him into the valley and into the city of Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, the verse very briefly says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Sodom is described as being filled with pride, being filled with food, wealthy to be able to have plenty, and abundant in idleness. They didn't need to work, didn't feel the need to work, and so they just played. And isn't it very much that way? In our country, in our time. It hasn't always been that way. It's not that way in all the countries of the world today. There is poverty and there's hard time, there's war. But where we are, in the time we live, in the place we live, there's pride, there's abundance, and there's idleness. Very much like it was in Sodom. But Sodom was not only that, it was a wicked city. And hopefully our sins, although our country and our people are not what they ought to be, hopefully they're not as bad on the whole as the people were in Sodom. They were extremely wicked. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, reading in verse 20 and 21, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." He's talking to Abraham. And the next verses from there to the end of that chapter, Abraham pleads the case for the people of Sodom. And he begins to ask God, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? And God said, no, I would spare the city. I don't know. I'm just sort of supposing that Abraham may have thought, well, maybe that there likely are not 50. So he lowered the number a little. And little by little, he got the number down to 10, and God still agreed that he would not destroy the city for the sake of 10 righteous souls. But they were not to be found. And so in the 19th chapter of Genesis, we read of the destruction of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain in and because of their wickedness. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Verse 1 of Genesis 19. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made for them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. To begin the reading, it looks very pleasant. And Lot is very friendly to them. And it seems to be a beginning of a nice evening, of a good visit from strangers who happen to be angels, that he extends his hospitality to, and what a nice evening that would be. More than nice. But verse 4 says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And the interpolated in the reading in the New King James is, know them carnally. These were wicked people. These were homosexuals and fornicators, given over to sins that were unnatural. You read in the New Testament about the extreme wickedness of people in former times among the Gentiles. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, and God is plain in His purpose in writing such vivid descriptions to show how wicked these are and to show us that we must not even give ourselves just a little bit to this kind of sin. We must not give any kind of sympathy to this kind of sin of unnatural affections. Romans 1 and verse 24 begins to tell of God's wrath and God giving them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26 then says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is unlawful or what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife and deceit, evil-mindedness, they are all whisperers and backbiters and so on. These were wicked people in wicked times. The people whose sins were unnatural, one sin did not satisfy. and they would invent a new kind of activity or what they thought was new, and that would lead to another, and to another, and there was no gratification, no fulfillment, and more and more degraded in their passions. And what's worse is that they were shameless. There was the whole community, one with another, given to just public display of such immorality. This kind of behavior, when it goes on and on, becomes and leads people into violent behavior. In the days of Noah, the people then, when they were so wicked and God then destroyed them with the flood, they were very violent. They had grown to be violent in their wickedness. These people that you read about in Sodom in Genesis 19 were violent as they beat upon the house of Lot and demanded that his house guests be given to them, that they would do with them as they please. The end of Sodom is described in Genesis 19 and verse 24 and 25. He says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." Then verse 27 and 28, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." God had destroyed those cities because of their wickedness. But there was Lot and his family who lived in Sodom. And Lot is commended to us in several ways for several reasons. First of which might be that we see him to be courteous to the angels whom he saw and presumed as men. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Lot was one who entertained angels. He was courteous to them, hospitable to them. He would share with them. Not long before that, those same angels had, apparently the same angels, had visited Abraham. And upon their approach, when Abraham saw them coming, he hurried about to get his servants and his wife to prepare a meal and provide for them to wash their feet and have them relax and eat with him and rest. Hospitality. A sharing. It's not just simply the sharing of a meal. It's the concern and the show of concern for those who would be in some need. And this is what Lot did. Lot is also called a righteous man. We might see him to be foolish in some cases, which we'll talk more about in a few moments. But in 2 Peter, in chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, picking it up in the middle of a rather long sentence, it says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." He was a righteous man. His concern was for God and for what was right with God's standards. And to see and to hear what was going on around him was perplexing and even discouraging to him, tormenting to him. And so that's to be considered as a commendation to him. What's more, in Genesis 19, when the angels told him about the impending destruction of that city where he lived, he went out and warned others, warned his sons-in-law. Apparently they were betrothed. Maybe not yet married, but betrothed to his daughters. In any case, he went out and warned them of the destruction soon to come, and they thought he spoke as a foolish man, as though he were joking. But he warned them nonetheless. Those are good traits. But he had his faults. There were problems in Lot's life that I really want us to focus our attention on. Early in the introduction of the lesson, I pointed out that we see good people doing good things, and we are to commend one another and encourage one another for those good things, yet there may be faults that could affect not only our lives but our children's lives or other people's. One fault in this man was that apparently there was too much concern for material things. He saw the well-watered valley and thought prosperity. He thought in terms of wealth and accomplishments and the growth of his herds, and things were good. But that was deceiving to him. And he was in the process then of laying up for himself treasures on the earth and forgetting and losing sight of the treasures in heaven that could be his. In a time and in a situation like the one we live in, that's a very real danger. We have so much available to us. We can turn almost every direction and see well-watered plains. Prosperity is at this hand and that, and almost everywhere we would turn. And because of that, the child of God, the Christian now, must be very, very careful to get a balance in his life between the things that are needful and good and right and to be enjoyed as blessings from God, and the things, on the other hand, that are spiritual totally in their nature. That they're the material things that are good should not be just brought totally to ourselves. That our attention be led totally to them. And that we lose sight of just contentment and begin to become more and more greedy and self-centered, desiring the prosperity, so that things get out of balance and the one becomes weighted too heavily and the other becomes obscured from our vision. The spiritual life can belong to the person of prosperity as long as the things are kept in balance. But there might be another fault in Lot. I believe it would be so, that he was willing to betroth his daughters to the men of Sodom. We read of other cases where godly men and women, out of the concern for their sons, made plans to get wives for their sons from among their kinfolk, who were God-fearing people. Abraham was one who was deeply concerned for Isaac and the woman that he would marry, and so he sent a servant back to his people who would find the wife for his son Isaac. And Rebekah would be his wife. She was not from the Canaanites who lived around them, who were the idolaters, but she was of God's people. She was of a God-fearing family. And there was in Abraham then the forethought and preparation of his son and providing for a wife for his son who would be God-fearing. Same thing happened then later on when Rebekah pleaded with Isaac to send Jacob to back to the family or their relatives where he could find a wife who would be God-fearing as well. Now, we don't live in a time where parents do the choosing of the wives or husbands, and I'm not altogether sure whether that's good or bad. Sometimes I lean one way or the other, but nonetheless, we are, whatever time we live in, we are in a position as parents to prepare our children for marriage. And if we don't accomplish that, then we are committing a grievous error. We have the opportunity as parents to touch the lives of our children, and with them touch the life of a husband or wife that they may choose for themselves, and then the children that they may bear. If we can teach our children, then that those lessons and those values can go on in generation after generation if we begin to make the links of the chain. See how vital that can be. See how important that is in the effect that we can have in the lives of our children. Lot was also hesitant to leave Sodom, and I'm not sure all that's implied in that verse, but it says that he hesitated. The King James says he lingered. The angels were trying to hurry them along to leave the city because they were ready to destroy it, and Lot hesitated. If there is implied in that that there was a strong attachment to the things of well, the possessions that he had there, his home and the furnishings of it, possessions that he had to leave behind, apparently that would be the case, then that's a fault. And I wonder if we were in similar situations where God is calling us to quickly leave because of an impending or a soon destruction, would we start gathering things up to carry along with us? Packing suitcases as quickly as we could, putting as much in the car as we can, carrying things, strapping them to the tops of our cars? Would we be so attached that some of us would find ourselves rather to stay and take our chances than to go? We've seen that happen in natural disasters where people are urged to evacuate, and some choose rather to stay and ride out the storm to protect their goods. We certainly don't want to be of the disposition that we're so tied to earthly things that we would think that somehow those were our salvation, and so we would be, because of them, hesitant to respond to God, to do, to be up and doing, to respond to His invitation, to obey Him, to become a Christian. And later on, Lot had the influence of his daughters. He was manipulated by his daughters at the end of the 19th chapter through drunkenness. And that was a grievous fault or sin in his life. So while there were things that Lot did that were good, and he's called a righteous man, and his soul was vexed or tormented because of the conditions surrounding him. He had made the choice. There was a fault in him, a weakness in him, that he made the choice to live among those, to tie himself to those people because of the thought of prosperity. And there was something, there are lessons we can learn from the example of Lot's wife. Jesus said in the text we read in Luke, "Remember Lot's wife." And she, like Lot, was hesitant or delayed in obeying the commands, in leaving, and hesitant to do what God had said. But more than that, we're told in Genesis 19 and verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. As a child studying that, I thought that was rather unusual, to say the least. Unusual in the first case, just to say, well, that a person was turned into a pillar of salt. Unique. But also, just to think that God would tell somebody not to turn around and look over his shoulder, and just because he turned around and looked to see what might be happening back there, he would turn them to a pillar of salt. And I thought maybe that was a bit harsh. Yet nonetheless afraid as a child to question God's judgment, and I think rightly so, whether a child or adult. But I don't think that was really the case anyway. That God just said, don't look back, and she just glanced over her shoulder and out of curiosity, and that because of that, she immediately was turned into a pillar of salt. The command was, don't have your attentions tied to that. And if you read again in Luke 17, where we read earlier, that is strongly implied in what Jesus said there. She was looking back not just out of curiosity. She was looking back out of sadness because her home was destroyed. Because those friends she had developed in that city, all of them were being killed. And there was a torn heart in her of wishing that she could be back there, wishing things were not like they were, wishing that God had not made that judgment to destroy her home and her friends and all that. And so, as Jesus would teach in his life, the price of discipleship is to say, I'll give all in order to be your disciple. And one who has the divided attentions or the divided heart cannot be the disciple of the Lord. And if we're always looking back after having put our hand to the plow, we cannot be his disciples. That was the grievous error of Lot's wife. She gave her attention to leaving, although hesitantly so. There was salvation to leave, to flee, to safety. But still there was the heart that was tied back to that city, to her home, to her friends, that didn't want to leave, that didn't want that destruction. And because of that divided heart, she was unable to find the salvation. There are people, I believe, who repent, or who make statements of repentance, but who wish they had not, who long for the pleasure of the sin of which they repented, who are still tied in their affections to those things, yet torn in their hearts to think, well, I've got to please God and I've got to have forgiveness. I'm afraid of hell, and so I'll repent. Lot's wife and the person of that kind of attitude and who is seemingly repentant and yet not so are very much in the same situation. We cannot be pleasing to God if we're going to tie ourselves too closely in our affections to people or things of the world. This was a great problem that Solomon had. He knew the right thing to do. His weakness was not in intellect and knowledge and wisdom. His weakness was in the flesh. And his apostasy was not one of a weakness of knowledge. It was one that was effectual. It was one that, it was an apostasy in doing. Even though he knew the right thing to do, he did what was wrong. He loved women, and he tied himself and his affections to those women who loved then in turn their gods, and he gave himself over to immorality and idolatry because of that affection that he did not control. And I tell you, there's the lesson to learn from that, as well as this case of Lot's wife, that whenever times get tough, when we're having to make the decision between one thing or another, if we have already tied ourselves to so closely and so tightly to the influence of other people or to things, even though we know what's right to do, often if our attachments are so tight, we will not be able to give them up. When the decisions have to be made very quickly, we don't have time to go back and do research. We don't have time to go back and ask for some period of time of decision. It's a now or never decision. And if you've already tied yourself so tightly to people or things, then it will become, in some cases, impossible to let go in order to follow the Lord. Very briefly, I'll let you look at these if you want to make notes and copy all of these down. Consider these scriptures. 2 Peter 3 says the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The day of the Lord is a term that's used frequently in the scriptures to refer to the judgment. And that time will come. Knowing that, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9 teaches about the destruction of the disobedient, those who know not God and obey not the gospel. For them there is destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, which is eternal destruction. That promise and those promises are real, and they will come about. So Romans 12 and verse 2 teaches us plainly, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our affections must be totally given to God and to the things that will transform ourselves, our person, rather than just conforming to the things of the day in which we live and the place and time in which we live. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 14 through 18 tell us of the fallacy of partnership with sin. What agreement, what partnership, what fellowship has light with dark, with of sin or evil, with righteousness or godliness, with or between Christ and Satan or Belial? What fellowship can you have between those two opposites? None whatsoever. And we are so deceived to think that we can have a little bit of both, a bite of this and a bite of that. 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But he that does the will of God abides forever. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2, he talked to people who could easily be tied to the world, people who lived in a wicked time. And I tell you, anybody who's ever lived on the earth has lived in a wicked time, because sin has been here since Adam and Eve introduced it in the Garden of Eden. And so we're living in wicked times. Some more so, some places more so than others, but we're living in a wicked generation. And Peter pleads with those people, save yourselves from this untoward or this perverse generation. And the same plea can be given to people now, to urge, to encourage, to leave behind the things of Sodom and Gomorrah. Leave behind the things that you had tied yourself so closely and so strongly to. See that the values that you make for yourselves that must be more important and longer lasting than home and furniture, car, food and clothing, even necessities of this life. How sad it is, though, when people seem to have it in order. But then a difficulty enters their life and they fall apart. And they relinquish their faith in God, which they have seemed to have for years and years. But they're willing to give that up because push has come to shove and times are hard and they have tied themselves so tightly to the place where they live, to the things they own, or to the friends that they have. If you're not a Christian, the longer you wait, the tighter you're tying yourself to things, to pleasures, to people, to influences that are making it harder and harder for you to make the decision to become a Christian, to serve God, and to spend your life in doing that, seeing the value and the purpose that you can have in so doing. So if you're not a Christian, we want to urge you most sincerely to make the decision today, to make the decision now, to obey the Lord, be forgiven of your sins by His blood, by the grace of God, have the renewed life in Christ Jesus as you apply His blood in obedience to your sins. If you need to obey the Lord today, won't you come while we stand and sing together?